So this is really the most important class that we have because it's on the most important topic. The Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Catholic faith. That means every sacrament, everything that comes forth from the church flows from the Eucharist, and everything that we do should be redirected at the Eucharist. And that's because that in the Eucharist, that little white circle, that is really, 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 truly, substantially Jesus Christ. So when people say, oh, you need to give your life to Jesus, you got to surrender your whole body, your whole soul, live for Jesus. It's not somebody who lived a long time ago. It's somebody who is alive today. The fulfillment of all desire is found in the Most Holy Eucharist. Heaven is going to be summed up as the union of you and God, which takes place here on earth in the Most Holy Eucharist. If you step away from the Eucharist, you are spiritually dead. Like that's it. You don't leave the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church has the Most Holy Eucharist. The Most Holy Eucharist is Jesus Christ himself. That is the ultimate. That's God. And so the way to have holiness is to conform your life to that reality. So the apostles, they would go away with Jesus. They would spend time with Jesus. They would be listening to him. They'd sit at his feet. They'd be filled with him. And that's what we're called to do today. Jesus still speaks to us today. He speaks to us in the silence of our hearts. And so if you ever feel like you're far away from God, it could be that you're physically, literally far away from God. If you ever need to be close to God, you just go and sit at his feet in the adoration chapel. The reality is that God is constantly waiting for us in the adoration chapel, in the tabernacle. We're going to talk more about this next class, but God is love. So God is a complete gift of himself for our sake, for the sake of the beloved. And in the Eucharist, that's really God. So God is there pouring himself out. He's only present so that you can be with him, so that he can give himself to you. And what he wants in return is yourself back. If you have ever been in a relationship or you're ever in a relationship in the future, they want time. They want attention. Well, Jesus in the Most Holy Eucharist is more jealous than any other person that you're ever going to meet. Jesus thinks about you. Jesus longs for you. Jesus waits for you. Jesus wants you to come and visit him regularly. He wants you to speak to him regularly. He wants your entire life. He wants your entire soul. He wants all of your attention. And we give that back to him in the Most Holy Eucharist. It costs Jesus his life to be present to us in the Most Holy Eucharist. We talked just a second ago about how God is a complete gift of self. So when Jesus was present on earth, he gave himself on the cross. He gave himself fully. He gave himself freely. He gave himself totally. And he gave himself so that we could have new life. But it didn't just end there. He gave himself and he continues to give himself to all of us fully in the Most Holy Eucharist. We see a crown of thorns on the head of Jesus. There's also a crown of thorns on his heart. I gave you images of the Sacred Heart of Jesus that had a crown of thorns on it. And that's because according to St. Margaret Mary, when Jesus appeared to her, he said that he suffers now more in the Most Holy Eucharist than he suffered during his passion. Why? Because of indifference. Because if you think about it, he gave everything on the cross. He suffered so greatly, and yet so many people are indifferent to that. He suffered so greatly so that he could give himself to us in Holy Communion and be intimately united. God brings himself down to our level so that he can give himself to us, and we don't appreciate it. We don't want to go to Mass on Sunday. We don't go to the chapel. We don't really go to Jesus when we're suffering. If Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are laboring and who are burdened and who are weary, we don't go to Jesus when we're labored and we're burdened and we're weary. I struggle with that myself. I think I can get myself out of my own problems. And the reality is, my heart is restless until it rests in God. And when you can accept that and you can conform your life to that, that's when you're going to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And not just like a person who lives in a book that we talk about from time to time, but a person who is really, 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 really alive. Many times people think, oh, I can't be a priest, or I don't want to be a religious sister. I have these longings, I have these desires. And you don't realize is that when you conform your life to Jesus in the Eucharist, he will, through his grace, satisfy those desires, satisfy those longings. And really, even if you do get married, even if you had all of the stuff in your life that you could ever want, you had so many children, and your life appears to be so full, your heart can still be empty if you don't have God. And God is really present in the Most Holy Eucharist. My entire life and your entire life is given to us by God, our life of grace, our eternity, in the most holy Eucharist. And so when people are disrespectful to Jesus in the Eucharist, when people are irreverent during Mass, when people are irreverent during Eucharistic adoration, that's the ultimate insult. Like, yes, you can call me a bad name. Yes, you can, you know, commit murder on somebody. And those are horrible crimes. But when we desecrate the Eucharist, we are attacking God himself. And that's just so painful to me, and it's so insulting to God. And so it's very important that we do the best we can to be reverent at Mass, to give Jesus attention in the most holy Eucharist when we go to Eucharistic adoration. And I know that Mass can sometimes appear boring, and by all ordinary objective standards, to the outward appearances, Mass is boring. It's a man who goes up there. Sometimes he's facing the people. Sometimes he's even not even facing you. And he's whispering words that you can barely hear over ordinary bread and wine. Objectively speaking, that is boring. But what's happening, the supernatural reality that's happening, is that we are being made present at Calvary. When we say, Lord, we lift up our hearts, we're being made present in heaven. The sacrifice of the cross is the center of time. It's the center of history. And so if you were to see in the book of Revelation, in heaven, the sacrifice is perpetual. There's the Lamb of God that is slain is on the altar, and all the angels and saints are worshiping at this altar. When we're at Mass, that's the same altar. We're witnessing the same sacrifice in heaven on our altar, and we're present at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we say the words of institution of the Most Holy Eucharist when the priest takes ordinary unleavened wheat bread, that's the matter, or grape wine, and a validly ordained Catholic priest who has holy orders that have been handed down to him from his bishop, from the successors of the apostles, and he says the right form, the right words, take this, all of you, and eat it, etc., etc., then we are witnessing, we are present at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you go to Mass, whatever intentions that you have, whatever it is that you long for, that's the best time to ask God for those things. So at the Mass, we adore God, we ask God for the forgiveness of our sins, we thank him for all the things that he's done for us, and then we ask him for stuff. We say, Lord, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son for X, Y, or Z. When I'm at Mass during the consecration, when they consecrate the bread into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and the priest lifts it up, I have intentions. Whatever it is that you need the most and you're asking for God during the consecration, that's the most important time. That's the best time that you can ask of it. And the best thing to ask for is your salvation. And there's a double consecration. He doesn't do them both at the same time. He specifically, the priest says, concerning the bread, concerning the chalice, which then becomes, again, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And the reason why they're separated is because the separation of the body and blood signifies death. Although Jesus is in heaven and he's alive, and in the Eucharist, Jesus is whole and entire in his glorified state, it's still, we're present at the cross, we're present at the crucifixion. And that's why you might wonder, well, why isn't the Mass more entertaining? Why aren't there lasers? Why is the music being chanted? Why is the priest dressed in these vestments? Why isn't it different? And it's because we're at the crucifixion. And the crucifixion, if we can remember, is a carryover from the Old Testament. They would sacrifice the lamb. They didn't just sacrifice and kill Jesus, the new lamb. They also ate the lamb. And so too, we eat the most holy Eucharist. So we have everything, really. Some people will say, I wish I was alive during the time of Jesus, and I could hear him, and I could see him. Well, Jesus is present in the Eucharist. You can hear him. You can see him. What people forget is that Jesus looked like an ordinary person. So for the people of his time, they saw an ordinary person and said to themselves, that's not God, it's an ordinary dude. Look, he's cut, he's bleeding, he's sweating. So similarly, the same leap of faith that we have to take when we look at the Eucharist and say, that doesn't look like God, just looks like an ordinary bread, is comparable leap of faith that the apostles had to do, that Jews of the first century had to do and say, that doesn't look like God. That looks like an ordinary dude. How could that possibly be God? But they were convinced because of the way that Jesus touched their lives. And he touched their lives when they treated him as God. Jesus walked by hundreds of people, even thousands of people, and they had no idea that he was God. I'm sure he just looked like an ordinary person. Similarly, a lot of people might come to Mass and say, I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. But you would see Jesus work miracles when people started to treat him like he was God. Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me. and Jesus works a miracle. Because why? They're treating him as if he's God. So if we have God present with us in the Most Holy Eucharist, we have access to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We have the bread of eternal life. We have what satisfies us, and the devil is real. The devil will do everything he can to keep us from getting grace in the Most Holy Eucharist. In previous classes, when we were talking about the sacraments, I said that there is a couple of important things to remember. That we receive grace in the sacraments according to the mode and the disposition of the receiver. So there is enough grace available in the Most Holy Eucharist to make you a saint in an instant, because you're experiencing the union of God inside your soul, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The two are becoming one flesh. But many times we miss out on that grace because our dispositions are not in the where they should be. So if I was the devil, I would want to try and limit your disposition so that you would limit the amount of grace. So for example, we go to Mass. People aren't acting like it. You walk in. Everything that you do that says that this is really God is an act of faith, and that opens up your heart. When you genuflect, when you come into the church, when you get in your pew and you kneel down and you say prayers before Mass, when you take the time to get dressed and take a shower before Mass, when you stay and pray after Mass, all of that impacts your disposition. Also, we said that there's lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief, and that impacts how I live. So the way I pray, when I go into the church, am I praying as if Jesus is really present? Am I kneeling? Because we pray with our bodies too. That also impacts my disposition. So the devil is the father of lies. So we're going to start from scratch and look at, starting with sacred scripture, what the church teaches about the Most Holy Eucharist so that we can know exactly what and who the Eucharist is, and then we can conform our lives to that truth. So earlier I said that the Eucharist doesn't look like God. And some people, Protestants especially, will say, that's just a symbol. It's not real. Can't you see that's ordinary bread? How could you possibly say that's the Eucharist? How could you possibly say that the Eucharist is Jesus? That is analogous to what the Jews were saying to Jesus himself. And so we have to look at this exchange, and I could even switch out the word, then the Jews started arguing amongst themselves. I could switch it to say, then the Protestants started arguing amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can the Catholics say that he's giving us his flesh to eat? So if we look at this very carefully, a lot of truths will be revealed to us. So this is from John chapter 6, verse 52 through 67. At one point in your life, somebody might question you and say, why do you believe you have to receive the Eucharist? In your brain, you should tell yourself, John 6, 6, 6. Even though it's within this passage of John 6, 52 through 67, by telling yourself John 6, 6, 6, you'll remember, because you'll think, oh, 6, 6, 6, the devil. Okay? We're just using that as a way, as a memory device. So let's read this together. Then the Jews started arguing amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're asking a question. That means Jesus needs to give them a good answer. Jesus replies to them, in all truth, I tell you. When somebody's asking you a question and it seems kind of unbelievable and like, are you telling me the truth? What do you say? You say, I'm telling you the truth, bro. That's what Jesus is doing. In all truth, I tell you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life. This is very important, because if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have eternal life. And I shall raise that person up on the last day. He repeats, for my flesh is real. That means another way of saying, in all truth, I tell you. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Not imaginary, not symbolic, not pretend. Real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in that person. As the living Father sent me, and I draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. This is the bread which has come down from heaven. It is not like the bread our ancestors ate. He's talking about manna that came down from the sky. They ate it. That was regular bread. They are dead. And that was even pretty miraculous too. That was not just like eating Wonder Bread that you get at the grocery store. They are dead. But anyone who eats this bread will live forever. This is what he taught in Capernaum in the synagogue. After hearing it, many of his followers said, this is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it? It would be as if I walked in here and said, to get confirmed, I'm going to make you eat some of my hair, and you have to eat my flesh, and I'm going to cut myself, and I'm going to put my blood in a cup, and you must drink it. You'd say, no. And then you're like, man, he's just being funny. And then you ask me, dude, are you being serious? Do I really have to do that? And I was like, yes, you must, right now. You say, no, this is sick. Once you realize, you say, this man is disgusting. He's being disgusting. Mom, I'm out. And you tell your mom, yeah, I understand. That's exactly what's happening here. They realize this and they're responding to Jesus. This is intolerable language. How could anybody accept it? Jesus, aware that his followers were complaining, said, does this disturb you? He knew that they were grumbling. He knew that they're about to get up and leave. And he doesn't say, hey guys, I was just being symbolic. No, he says, does this bother you? Does this bother you that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? After this, many of his disciples went away and no longer accompanied him. So not only that, not only did he say, yeah, this is the real deal, he let them get up and leave. And then Jesus said to the 12, what about you? Do you too want to go away? So this is the first time. Jesus just multiplied loaves and fishes. Jesus just did many miracles. And now he's letting people leave. This is the first time that people actually leave Jesus in the Gospel of John because of one of his teachings. How many people leave Jesus today because of this teaching on the Eucharist? And Jesus turns to the 12. He was even willing to have his best friends leave him. St. Peter responds, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? And then Jesus responds, yes, the Father in heaven must have revealed this to you. And yet one of you is the devil. He's referring to Judas. So in the Gospel of John, the first time that Jesus refers to Judas as a devil or as a betrayer is in the context of the Eucharist. At the Last Supper again, Jesus refers to Judas, and we hear that the devil enters into Judas. So this is not just in the Gospels. St. Paul also talks about this. Just as this can be a food that brings me eternal life, by receiving the Eucharist unworthily, it can bring upon me eternal damnation. What does St. Paul say? Therefore, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. So we have to be careful how we receive Holy Communion. If you receive Holy Communion in an unworthy manner, you're answerable for desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone is to first examine himself, examine your conscience, and only then eat of the bread or drink from the cup. Because a person who eats and drinks without discerning the body is eating and drinking his own condemnation. So if you have mortal sin on your conscience and you receive Holy Communion, you could be damning yourself. St. Paul refers to other people who are sick, and he says it's because you're receiving Holy Communion unworthily. You're eating your own condemnation, and it's damaging your soul, and it's affecting your body. All right, many of our Protestant brothers and sisters will say, the Catholic Church just invented the Eucharist in the 16th century. That's not true. And how do you know? Because we have writings from church fathers. Church fathers are those people who lived very close to the time of Christ. In this case, we're going to look at a little paragraph from Ignatius of Antioch. He was the disciple of John the Apostle, the beloved disciple. So it was Jesus, John the Apostle, who knew Jesus very well and who lived with his mother, took care of his mother. And then John handed this information, handed the teachings over to Ignatius of Antioch. It is also believed that Ignatius of Antioch was one of the little children when Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Ignatius of Antioch was in that little group. So this is going back between 80 and 110 AD. This is not something that the Catholic Church invented. This is what the earliest Christians believed. And again, Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch. He was being led off to his martyrdom. That's why you see him eaten by lions. He writes, and you can still read this today, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his graciousness raised from the dead. He writes this in the letter to the Smyrnans. Then he writes in the letter to the Romans, I have no taste for the food that perishes, nor for the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ, who was the seed of David, And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love that cannot be destroyed. Wow, it sounds to me like the early Christians also believed that the Eucharist was truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that in the 16th century, the church made declarations, clarifications. Often you might hear me refer to the Council of Trent, or the Second Vatican Council, or the Council of Nicaea. These councils were held by the church. The church gathered the bishops together with the pope, and they would clarify questions that were around at the time. So at the Council of Trent, this was when all the Protestants were leaving the Catholic Church. They were having all of these problems. And the church came out to clarify exactly what we believe. This is critically important. You'll notice that in my class, normally I just like to speak to you and I'll have pictures. But in this class, I have a lot of words. And it's because this is so important. Canons, a canon is like a little ruler. So when we say we canonized a saint, that means it's a infallible declaration, a little ruler, a guarantee of the rule of our faith. So these canons are exactly what the church teaches concerning the Most Holy Eucharist. So it's incredibly important that we learn what these canons are, learn what the Eucharist really is, who the Eucharist really is, and then we base how we act on that truth. Because if the devil is the father of lies and Jesus Christ is the truth, this truth, knowing this, will set us free and will help us to answer the longings of our heart. So these canons are written in Old English, and also they are written kind of in the negative. They start off, if anyone denies X, Y, or Z, then let that person be at the very end. Let him be anathema. What does this term anathema mean? It means basically that you are excommunicated from the Catholic Church, that you are damned, you are condemned to hell for all of eternity, that you will suffer the eternal punishment of hell with Satan and all of his angels. So anybody who denies X, Y, or Z should be damned for all of eternity with Satan and all of his angels to suffer torments that never end. That's how important this information is. And the church is making it this way because this truth is so critical that if anybody knowingly and willingly teaches against it, they are doing what Jesus said in the gospel. Anybody who scandalizes the little ones, anybody who leads the little ones astray, it's better that they were never born and that they had a millstone tied around their neck and they were thrown into the ocean, because this is so critical for our flourishing in the faith. So we're going to go through these. I'm going to read it in the Old English. I'll try to explain it along the way. And then we'll review what this means for us. So canon number one, and again, you can look these up on your own. If you ever have a problem with a priest or a deacon or anybody like that or a teacher, you can say, look, let's turn to the Council of Trent. Because again, if they deny this, they're not supposed to even be Catholic priests. They're not supposed to even be a bishop because they're denying the most fundamental truths of our faith, the source and the summit of the entire faith. So this is very important. Many times people who do deny this just don't know better. And again, in order for something to be a mortal sin, it must be done knowingly and willingly. So canon number one, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is important, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is only there as in a sign, or in a virtue, or in a figure, let him be anathema. Let's review that. So in the Eucharist is contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity. That is to say, the whole Christ. Gabriel is here in this room. Body, blood, soul, and humanity. I am really, I am truly, I am substantially here in this room. The whole me is present. In the Eucharist, you have the whole Jesus Christ. It's really him. Anybody who denies that, anybody who says that this is a sign or a symbol or it's not true, may that person be condemned. Let him be anathema. This is really God. This is really. It's a real person. Number two. How does this even happen? Okay, canon number two. If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and the wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, So anybody who says that there's still bread there, even if they believe that Jesus is there, but now there's also bread, that's false. Anybody who believes that, they're wrong. If they deny that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the only thing that remains is the appearances. So only thing, it looks like bread, it looks like wine, but there's no bread, there's no wine. This conversion, the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation. If anybody denies this, let him be anathema. So let's review. The priest says the words of consecration over bread. Now, after those words, there's no bread there. There's only Jesus. Anybody who says that there's still bread there, even if Jesus, they say Jesus is present, but there's also bread there. No, that's false. Let him be anathema. There is no bread. So we call this transubstantiation. I said that Jesus was really present. He is truly present. He is substantially present. What is substantially mean? Substance. What the very essence of the thing. What it really is. If somebody were to go to a beauty salon, they were to get their hair made pink, or they have their eyes, they put contacts, and their eyes are now green somehow, and they're before they were brown, and they have their face, neck tightened up, and they get liposuction, and they come out, and they're so beautiful. Is the person the same? Yes, that's a transformation. So a trans means a change. Change in the form. This is not the change in the form. The form remains the same. It is the substance. The very essence of the thing has changed. The form remains the same. So a change, trans, substantiation, a change in the substance. So when people say, I did not receive the bread at Mass. Don't say that, because language matters. You're saying that Jesus isn't really there. Don't say, how come at St. Teresa's they don't give out the wine? There's no wine there. It's only the blood of Christ. It's only the body of Christ. So it's very important that we are precise with our language, because our language matters. So never say, after the consecration, the bread is transformed into the body of Christ. Because it's not transformed, because the form is still bread. And Jesus' real presence remains in the Eucharist as long as the appearances of bread and wine remain. So all that remains is the appearances, the qualities, the properties of bread and wine. So let's say I have a host. If I were to put that host into a holy water, into an ablution cup, and it were to dissolve, Jesus is still present there for a couple minutes. Jesus is still present until it no longer has the physical qualities, appearances of bread. Once those qualities go away, the real presence is gone. You receive Holy Communion into your body. They say that it takes about 10 minutes for the qualities of the bread to be removed, and then the real presence is gone. Although you've received Holy Communion in the state of grace, you have the Lord really present in your soul because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's very important to know that. Again, transubstantiation. Jesus is really present from the first one. So it's important that we keep our language. This is the one where the devil tries to get people the most. This is the one where today in the Catholic Church, you'll see the most heresy, you'll see the most bad teaching, and this bad teaching comes from bad practice. This is the one that the devil wants to attack. Canon number 3. If anyone denies that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained. This is about a real person. It's not just about flesh. This is about a real person. Yes, Jesus gives us his flesh, but because he's alive in heaven, because he's the infinite Godhead, if somebody's alive, they have their flesh, they have their blood, they have their body, they have their soul, they have their divinity. It's whole, okay? So if anyone denies that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained, so we already got that part down, under each species and under every part of each species when separated, let him be anathema. What does that mean, species? A species is an individual thing. So the species of a dog is different from the species of a cat. Similarly, I have the species of what looks like bread. I have the species of what looks like wine. So I have the whole Christ under the appearances of bread. I have the whole Christ under the appearances of wine. So if I receive only to what looks to my eyes as bread, I have received the whole Christ. If I were to receive only to what looks to my eyes as wine, I have received the whole Christ. In fact, it's only recently is it common that we would receive or even be offered the chalice. Before then, we were only offered the species of what looks like bread. Why? Because it's so easy for us to get confused. So if I'm only offered the body of Christ, it's easy for me to see this is a solid, a person is a solid. And by not receiving the chalice, I'm also being reminded, this is the whole Christ. I'm not losing out on anything. But once we introduced the offering of the chalice of the precious blood, then people begin to think, I'm only receiving flesh. I'm only receiving blood. So that's key point number one. And this is important. And then key point number two. And under every part of each species when separated. So that means Jesus is present in every part. So if I have a host and you break the host in half, very reverently, of course, you have Jesus whole and entire here. You have Jesus whole and entire here. And if the priest were to break the host in half again and break the host in half again, now I would have Jesus whole and entire in four different locations. Make sense? And if I were to break it again and again, even to the point where I have a perceptible particle, again, we don't need to be worried about atoms. Some people say, what about the atoms? Okay, let's be reasonable here. Perceptible particles that can be perceived. We're not talking subatomic molecules. All right, if I got a crumb, and we have one host, and I don't know why this situation would arise. Maybe we're all in jail, and the priest consecrates the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the appearances of bread and the appearances of wine. Now we have Jesus whole and entire. And there's only one host. That's enough to make a mass. And there's 30 people. Well, he's going to have to be breaking Jesus real small. But we all receive Holy Communion validly in that case. Now, why do I say that the devil attacks this? Well, and I'll show you later in a video, if I receive communion in the hand, which has been allowed only recently in the history of the church, and they put the Eucharist in my hand, the body of Christ, and then I receive Holy Communion, and there's a particle there because I've been receiving in my hand, what happens? Now, when I go back to my pew, I even see people receive communion, and then they put their hands and they go like this and they walk by. And then Jesus is now on their shirt or on the floor or on their pants, and then the person behind them walks on Jesus. It's desecrating the most holy Eucharist. It's very bad. Is that treating Jesus as if he's God? No. If you don't treat Jesus as if he's God, we saw from the Gospels, he doesn't work miracles. It's disrespectful. I've heard a deacon, priest, sometimes say, that doesn't matter. Jesus is a big boy. He can handle it. It doesn't matter if Jesus is a big boy and he can handle it. Jesus was crucified. Was that wrong? Yes, it was wrong to crucify Jesus. Is stepping on the Eucharist wrong? Can he handle it? Yes, he can handle it, but it's absolutely wrong. We are creatures. We should be more reverent with the Creator. Very important. I really discourage you to receive Holy Communion in the hand, because that way you don't have to worry about checking your palms. If you do receive Holy Communion in your hand, you have an obligation to make sure, because there's a possibility the particles can be there. You look at your hand, and if there's a particle there, you receive Holy Communion. We don't want Jesus to fall to the ground. We wonder sometimes, why are our churches empty? Why is there no faith in the pews? Because we don't treat Jesus in the Eucharist as if he's really, truly, and substantially present. Why aren't there more miracles in the Eucharist? Because we don't treat Jesus as if he's really God and he's really present amongst us. Very important. And again, here at St. Teresa's, we only offer communion under one species. Only under the body of Christ, which is really Jesus whole and entire. And when we first started doing this, it was because people were spilling from the chalice. We could barely go a single mass without somebody spilling Jesus all over the floor. And it's not necessary that we receive under both species. You don't get any more grace when you receive the chalice than if you receive the body of Christ. You receive the same amount of grace. And so because there are so many spills, and they would put the purificator on the floor to try and clean it up, and then they put it there so nobody would walk on it. And then somebody would walk on Jesus. And then afterwards, people would say, why did the priest take away the chalice? Why did they take away the wine? And it's like, oh my gosh, you people, this is not wine. This is God. And then even people who are supposedly well catechized would say, why did the priest keep from me the blood of Christ? He's keeping this for me. And then that further emphasizes the lack of catechesis. Because then the response is, the priest is not keeping anything from you. What is a priest keeping from you? He's keeping from me the blood of Christ. Did you receive the body of Christ? Yeah. The body, blood, soul, and divinity, whole and entire, the whole person of Christ? Yeah. So then what is he keeping from you? Well, that's not true. He's keeping from me. Well, the very fact that you're saying that he's keeping something from you means you don't understand who it is you're receiving, not what it is you're receiving. See the problem? And that's why Eucharistic adoration is so critically important. And that's why Pope Benedict XVI had said, without Eucharistic adoration, there won't be a renewal in the church. Why? Because when you go before the Eucharist, we're not just looking, this is, you know, why would I go to the adoration chapel? There's just a piece of flesh there. What am I looking at? Just like some relic of the past? No, you're looking at a person. And by going to adoration, it reminds you that you're looking at a person. And you're in the presence of a person who's offering these supernatural graces. Very important. A key canon. Let's continue. Canon number 4. If anyone says that after the consecration is completed, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are not in the Eucharist, but are only there during the use and not before or after, and that in the host are consecrated particles which are reserved or which remain after communion, the true body of the Lord remains not, let him be anathema. So meaning after Mass, Jesus is still present. If there's a Eucharist there, Jesus is still present. We put Jesus in the tabernacle for later. If somebody needs to have communion to the sick, we put Jesus in the tabernacle so people can come and talk to the Lord. Well, it's because he's really there. It matters. When we drop Holy Communion on the floor and if somebody leaves it there and somebody steps on it, well, Jesus is really there. Jesus is still present. This one's very important. I like this one a lot. Because some people will say, especially concerning the particles, they'll say, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Yeah, maybe God is really there, but it doesn't matter. Okay, let's take a look. Canon number 6. If anyone says that in the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship of Latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession, according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. So we have three types of reverence or worship or veneration that you could say. We have dulia, which is the respect that we give to all the saints. All the saints deserve dulia and reverence and respect because they're with God. Then we have proto-dulia, which means the first person to reverence as a saint is Saint Joseph. And then there's hyperdulia, above Saint Joseph, above all of the saints is the Virgin Mary. We offer her veneration. She is a critical part of our spiritual life, a critical part in our relationship. And then for God alone, we have Latria, because people will say, you worship Mary. We don't worship Mary. We reverence Mary. We honor Mary. She's our mother. She's the queen of all the saints. We worship God. That word that we use as worship is Latria. What does that mean? That means that I get on my knees and it's fitting. If there's a Eucharistic host or if there's a particle of Jesus on the floor, Latria is fitting. That means what? I can look at the Eucharist and say, Lord, you are the King of the universe. I offer you my life. I offer you my soul. I worship you. I adore you. I praise you. You are my Savior. You are my Creator. You are the ultimate Godhead. To do that before the Eucharist is fitting because that's treating Jesus as if he's really present. It's laudable. That means it's praiseworthy. You're not an idolater. It looks like idolatry, but that's really God. So that's to me, this canon is very reassuring because that means I can go before the Adoration Chapel and I can be before the Creator of the universe and I can treat him as such. And by treating him as such, again, that opens my soul. Now, it's tough. St. Thomas said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that really should be all of our prayer. Mother Teresa of Calcutta would say, it's very important to do her daily holy hour because she can't see Jesus in the poor. It's a distressing disguise. How can I look at the poor person who smells bad, who's bleeding, who's, you know, living under a bridge and see Jesus if I don't take time to look at him in the Most Holy Eucharist, where it's easier, where I really have these rays of God's divine grace shining on me? So all of us, whenever we're before the Eucharist, we have to say, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, I want to believe more. And if you do go before the Eucharist and say, I believe that's Eucharist, it's so easy. That's a grace. You didn't do anything of your own to deserve that. And you should thank God that you have that faith. And you should ask for more of that faith. Because there will be times in your life where it feels dry, when you don't want to go to the Adoration Chapel, when you don't want to go to the Tabernacle. It's very good to go, you know, whenever you need something. When you're sick, when your mom is in the hospital, when you find out that your dad has cancer, it's very important to go to the Adoration Chapel and pray there before Jesus, because he's the miracle worker. He's the one who's going to receive their souls at the hour of their death. Critically important. If you're poor, if you're failing school, go to the chapel. When I was in college, I was failing math. I was going to school to study math and engineering. Oh boy, I really bombed my science classes. I think it was because God sabotaged me so that I would study theology, or he allowed me to sabotage myself, so to speak. But I still wanted to keep my math degree. And even though I was getting D's in math, I started doing all my homework in the daily mass chapel. And what happened? My grades went from D's to A minuses and B plus. And then I made the dean's list. Why? Because God is the creator of the universe. He knows all the math. And because I was spending time with him, my soul was no longer in jeopardy, because I realized who's my savior. But we have to pray like it. We have to ask for a greater love for the Eucharist. Now, this is very important. Now we know that this is really God. Now we know that this is really the sacrifice of the Mass, that Jesus is really present. How can I open my soul to these graces? I can only open my soul to these graces by opening my body to these graces. I am not a soul inside of a body. I am a body and soul united. My body and my soul are one. What I do with my body impacts my soul. That's why I get so angry with people who are tough guys. I'm not going to kneel during adoration. I'm not going to kneel during Mass. God's not going to touch your heart then. What did I say before? We act like it, and then the grace comes. If with my body I'm saying, I don't want to be here, I don't like this, I can assure you the odds of God touching your heart are like zero. Maybe, very rarely, there'll be a St. Paul experience where somebody who's against God all of a sudden will be hit like a bolt of lightning. Very rarely. Why? Because God honors your free will. You don't want to honor him as God, fine. He won't force you. Very rarely will that happen. It's possible. But normally, the norm is you act first. You take a step of faith first. You get on your knees and you say, Jesus, are you here? If you're here, help me to see you. If you're here, help me to hear you. And you persevere in this prayer with your body first. So what I do with my body impacts my soul. In the Eucharist, when I go to receive Holy Communion, do I treat the Eucharist as ordinary bread? What do you mean? When I go to Sam's Club and they give me crackers and cheese, when the lady at Sam's Club or Costco is giving me bread, do I get on my knees like this and stick out my tongue? No way. Why? Because that's ordinary bread. That'd be freakish. But if that was God, if I'm trying to be humble with my body, I'm kneeling before God, I should consider doing that. And how do I receive bread at Sam's? Like this. So what I do with my body that differentiates the reality of God's presence impacts my soul. If you receive standing in the hand now, I challenge you to open your mouth and stick out your tongue. Try that. And then, when you notice that there is a difference, if you stand, consider kneeling. Try that, and you will see. There's a reason why we genuflect every time we walk in front of the tabernacle. There's a reason why we genuflect when we go into our pew, to remind ourselves, because I don't see it. What, to remind myself that Jesus is present. If I genuflect to the tabernacle when I walk into a church or walk into a pew, why would I stand at the most sacred moment? So the church asks us to make a bowing reverence before we receive Holy Communion, only because that's an act of reverence. Only if you are standing, because kneeling is the most reverent posture. All right, so what are some things that I can do to make myself more disposed in the Most Holy Eucharist to receive greater grace? Let's go through a couple of basic things. So I just mentioned kneeling, standing, bowing. So the most reverent posture that you could possibly have is kneeling. That's why we kneel during the consecration. The second most reverent posture is genuflecting on one knee. The third most reverent posture is bowing at the waist completely. Then the next most reverent posture would be to bow at the shoulder, and then just to bow the head. So this is kind of like our chart of reverence. Let's say you have a broken leg. Well, you can't, so you bow at the waist. To a certain degree, people will say, hey, it doesn't matter what my body's doing, it matters what my heart is doing. Yeah, that's true to a certain degree. I tell my wife that I love her, I should probably treat her like it, not just say the words, right? So if I love somebody, I show it. But if I can't, then maybe my words will try to carry the weight. So if you can't genuflect because you've got a bad knee, you can't kneel because you've got a bad knee or bad broken foot or something, then yeah, you bow. Let's say you got a bad back too. Okay, I'll just bend my head. What if you're in one of those full body casts? You just blink your eyes at the tabernacle. All right? So genuflecting, Claire and myself, we advocate genuflecting. When you enter the church, we genuflect. When we go to the pew, we genuflect. Anytime we cross in front of the tabernacle. So if I'm on this side of the church and the confessional is on that side, I will walk by, I'll stop in the center, and I will genuflect with my knee to the ground, and I'll say a short prayer. It's important that we genuflect deliberately, thoroughly. We don't have to be embarrassed. Some people will be like, and then they'll go into their pew, and it's like, bro. And they're like, I'm too tough. I do not genuflect. But then they say they're too tough, and then they're holding hands during the Our Father. When the church never sins, I'm not telling you not to, although the church never said to do it. It's not a fight that I want to pick. There's bigger fish to fry, so to speak. But think about this. I'm too tough to genuflect, but I'm not too tough to hold hands with the dude next to me. And then afterwards, after Our Father who art in heaven, and then after they squeeze hands and then they put them up higher. Dude, that's a little bit less masculine than genuflecting. Just letting you know. All right, how else can I get greater grace at Mass? I mentioned before in your reception of Holy Communion, arriving to church early, 10 minutes before Mass starts, praying, saying, Mary, help me to receive Holy Communion with your faith, with your fervor, the fervor and devotion of the saints. Praying to the tabernacle. Whenever the tabernacle is empty, that you see there, it's empty, the door is open, so you can see a curtain there. That means Jesus isn't present. That means you don't need to genuflect. If the tabernacle in some churches is off in the corner, you don't genuflect to the altar. We bow to the altar. If the tabernacle is empty, we'd bow. But you'd genuflect to the tabernacle over there in the corner, or else you're just genuflecting to nothing. It's an empty gold box. Praying after Mass is important. I mentioned that the Eucharist lasts in your body for 10 minutes. That's the most intimate time. Like after communion, yes, like you should be praying and you should be giving yourself to Jesus. You can ask him for whatever you need, but also just take time and be still and listen to what he has to say, because he'll be moving your conscience. That's the time of utmost clarity. Whenever I have to make a decision, I make my decisions in front of the Blessed Sacrament in the chapel, or I listen when I receive Holy Communion. That's as close as you can be to Jesus. It's like, and we'll talk about this when we talk about sex and marriage in the next class, but it's more intimate than the marital embrace, because in the marital embrace, the two become one flesh. The man gives himself completely to the woman gives her body completely to the man, and they become really united. But in the Eucharist, it's more intimate. Jesus is giving himself to me. I should be giving myself back to him. I consume him. We become one. He becomes a part of me. I take him into my body, the soul, the body, so intimately united. It's very, very intimate, very holy. So these are different things that we can do. Praying before the tabernacle, after Mass, or in between, you stop off at the church. Eucharistic adoration is a little bit different. So I mentioned that you genuflect on one knee when you cross in front of the tabernacle. This device here, this object, this gold thing that looks like a sun, is a monstrance. It comes from the Latin monstrare. If you know Spanish, to mostrar, it means to show. It's showing Jesus here, really present, exposed. So I reverence the tabernacle. I show my respect to Jesus in the Most Holy Eucharist in the tabernacle on one knee. When I go before Jesus in the monstrance, when he's fully exposed, to show greater reverence, I'd go on two knees. You can even bow at the waist. I sometimes will put my head on the floor and I'll kiss the ground because I'm in the presence of God. So anytime you go into a chapel, you go into your pew at the chapel, genuflect on one knee, two knee, you can bow at the waist, you make the sign of the cross. But in the adoration chapel, we have God. And you have to remember, he is definitely a lover, and he's jealous and he wants our attention. So if you drive by your boyfriend or your girlfriend's house several times a day and you never call them and you never say, hey, I'm driving by, you want to go outside and say hello? Wow, they might get their feelings hurt. Similarly, we drive by the church often and we don't ever go inside to say hello. So yes, go to the Adoration Chapel when you need something. Definitely, 100%. But what if you had a friend who only called you when you need something? And the reality is, we need him every day. And so I encourage you to go to the chapel regularly, frequently, even when you don't need something. Sometimes you need to go to God and you don't even realize it. You're like, I don't want to. Normally, when you don't want to be with the Lord, that's when you need to be there the most. So even going daily, just for 2 or 3 minutes every single day, or going for 1 hour every week, or even just 30 minutes every week, that frequency builds a relationship. Sometimes you're not going to feel it. You're going to go in there and you're going to feel as empty, as dry as sand. And sometimes God allows that to happen. Sometimes you go on retreat and you'll feel it. And you're like, oh, my heart is thumping. Sometimes you come to Sunday Faith Formation and your heart will be burning. And sometimes it won't. But that's how relationships are. If Jesus is always just pouring and giving and giving and giving you gifts, then you might mistake the gifts for the giver. You're only going because he gives you peace. How about going because he's God and he deserves it? This is going to give you peace of soul, true, but he deserves it. All right, I mentioned before, I strongly discourage you to receive Holy Communion in the hand. The church encourages communion in the tongue. The universal norm, that means the norm everywhere in the world, the universal norm is to receive Holy Communion kneeling and on the tongue. Exceptions have been made in the recent, from the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s, exceptions have been made and permission has been granted and it's been allowed, but that is not the best practice. And so I made a short film. It's a little bit scary, it's a little bit creepy, but it's intended to be.
What's wrong?
Jesus is on the floor.
No, he's on the cross. See up there?
No, Jesus is on the floor. These are not crumbs. Each particle is Jesus. And he has been dropped on the floor by people who receive communion in the hand and do not check their hands. They just walk away and leave him there to be trampled and forgotten. Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you.
How long are you going to do this?
Until someone comes to receive him reverently. Open your eyes and see that Jesus is on the floor.
Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you.
Excuse me, sir, is everything okay?
No, Jesus is on the floor.
I hope and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore,
So the next video clip is going to be from the Prefect of Divine Worship in the Congregation of the Sacraments. To be clear, I received communion in the hand for the first several years of receiving Holy Communion. It wasn't until my 20s that I started receiving on the tongue. I just didn't know better. We're not taught. A lot of times our catechists just don't know better. They're handing on to us the things that they've learned. And so we don't mean to be malicious. I certainly didn't mean to be malicious. Let's take a quick look at that video from Cardinal Lorenzi.
Reminence, again, just so our audience knows, your position as prefect over the sacraments, I mean, all of the norms and all of this, you speak for the Holy Father on this matter.
So, yes.
For the whole world.
All matters touching the sacred liturgy,
yes,
for the Latin Rite.
Mm-hmm.
The Pope could do all himself, but yes, it would be too much.
Right.
So he always has a cardinal who is in charge of that.
Mm-hmm.
But in his name.
Yes, I think this is important. So what we're going over here is what the Holy Father wants. So this isn't your whim.
Definitely. So, it's not, yeah, my document.
Right.
It's a document of our congregation and the Congregation for Doctrine of the Faith, which we have submitted to the Holy Father,
yes,
which he has read, which he has corrected, amended,
mm-hmm,
and put in all the things he wants,
mm-hmm,
and then approves.
And then approves. So this is very
That's
important.
What we have in front of us.
So we're talking about, this is no small matter. What is Section 8 now?
Section 90 says about kneeling or standing.
Mm-hmm.
The faithful should receive Holy Communion kneeling. That's the traditional form in the Latin Rite.
So that's the preferred form, you're saying?
Yeah, that's the traditional and
mm-hmm
preferred form, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Kneeling or standing, as the bishop's conference will have determined with its act, having received the recognitio or approval of the apostolic see.
Mm-hmm. So if they got permission to stand, then...
That means,
yeah,
the Roman Missal says in paragraph 160 of its instruction, what I have just read,
mm-hmm,
which means communion is received kneeling or standing.
Mm-hmm.
The bishop's conference of each country will meet, discuss, and vote. Do they want it standing in their country or kneeling?
Okay.
Whatever they resolve, they bring it to our congregation in the Vatican.
Mm-hmm.
We must ratify it before it becomes effective.
Okay.
Otherwise, they just kneel.
Mm-hmm.
So, when we approve, as for United States,
yes,
the bishops indicated we want it standing.
Mm-hmm.
Our office said, all right, approved, but on condition that those who want to kneel are left in peace.
Really? So they can't kneel then?
Yes, that's what it means.
Mm-hmm.
That is, if a communicant prefers to kneel, you say nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You just give them Holy Communion and move on,
mm-hmm,
to the next person.
Right.
But the main point that we are making there is that the people are free. Even if the bishops have chosen standing,
mm,
those who want to kneel are free to kneel.
Wow.
And no one has the right to say to them, you are disobedient.
Really? Well, that's something that...
So that's the point I want to,
yeah,
make clear for those who want to hear. Then, paragraph 92 is saying similar thing for receiving on the tongue or receiving in the hand.
Yes.
And the way to... I cut it short this way. Holy Communion is received on the tongue. That is the normal in the Latin Rite.
Okay.
But if in a country the bishops want that it be received in the hand,
mm-hmm,
the bishops must discuss it at their plenary meeting and vote by 2/3 majority.
Really? Before they
that
come
they want
to you.
It.
Before they come to you.
And then they refer it to our office.
Yes.
When we ratify it, then it is allowed to receive in the hand.
Mm-hmm.
In that country.
Mm-hmm. And in the other, they can still receive it on the tongue, though.
Always.
Mm. See, some people don't know that either. So.
Unfortunately.
Yeah.
Some people, they insist you must receive on the hand.
Mm-hmm.
No priest has the right to demand that.
Mm-hmm.
And even no bishop,
mm-hmm,
has the right to demand you must receive on the hand. No, no. The faithful remain free to receive on the tongue. Or, if it is approved in their country, in the hand.
This is wonderful. I mean, to find out what Rome is really saying and what are the rules, regulations, to have these documents and then to have a cardinal prefect that is over implementing this document, explain it to us. So
the next video we're going to watch is on the chapel veil. A lot of times we'll see typically older women, but a growing number of younger women, they'll be wearing a mantilla or a veil, and you'll be like, what is that? Why are they wearing that? Why are those people weird or something, especially if there's only like one? Like, what are those people? Do they speak English? And so this little video is a collection of different women from the church, and I said, hey, you want to talk about why you wear the veil? What is your experience with the veil? And so that's what this video is here.
I had had my chapel veil for about a year before I actually wore it. I remember it was 2 years ago. I was in the Adoration Chapel. I was just thinking and reflecting on the past month that there was really something missing. There was like a sense of being radical that was missing. It was the day after the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. I really prayed to the Holy Spirit that He could give me the grace to be radical like Saint Peter was. And right away, I felt in my soul God saying, wear the chapel veil. And like that was it. It was so simple. And I was like, okay, Lord, I'll wear it. And the next day I wore it to Mass and I've been wearing it ever since.
I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I came from an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, and women had to cover their heads, so it was like second nature. I didn't have any problem with it at all. I was really pleased that I had the opportunity again.
A lot of people think that the chapel veil is only meant for when Mass is celebrated in the extraordinary form, but Jesus is the same Jesus, so it's appropriate to wear it any Mass, not just the extraordinary form. A woman wearing a veil is pointing towards God. She's acting like a road sign saying, this is where God is, because you don't wear the veil just anywhere. You only wear it when you're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. So that is a clear sign that something very special is going on here. And it's a sign that God is present.
It's very, very simple. The reason why I veil is out of reverence for my Lord. If you believe that that is Jesus himself, at that altar, you come down with humility. Veiling yourself is actually part of humility before the Lord.
Any woman, despite what she looks like physically, is beautiful. By wearing the veil, it enhances your femininity. You're recognizing your beauty, but you're recognizing it in such a way that you know that God is on the altar and that He is far more beautiful than you are. And so you're pointing to Him by wearing it.
It's an old tradition. It's a beautiful ancient tradition, and it shows the importance and the value that is on women. And it's not a thing of making us subservient or putting us down. It's an honor.
Wearing the veil is completely about recognizing God's presence in the Eucharist, and it's completely about showing reverence for Him. By constantly veiling, it begins to work on your soul. You start to understand the importance and the dignity and the gravity of the Mass, and that it's a representation of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, and that this is like the most important moment in your life, really.
The first time I was exposed to the chapel veil was at a retreat, and their entire retreat was so Eucharistic-centered. Part of that was seeing women wearing veils, and to see women humbling themselves before God really made a big impact on my soul.
There's a stirring within our soul when we put the veil on. It draws us to Jesus. It draws us to a prayerfulness. It makes us want to be holy. It draws us to what's deep within us, that feminine core that all women possess. It goes back to being Mary-like.
By putting the cloth on your head, you're not hiding your beauty, you're revealing your dignity, and your beauty is being expressed in a different way. There's a certain degree of beauty that shines forth from the most beautiful of all God's creatures covering themselves so that God's presence may be more clearly aware to others.
I've been wearing the veil for at least 27 years. I was brought up in a Jewish neighborhood, and the Jewish people always covered their head. We are actually completed Jews in a sense, and we are continuing with the vestments and everything, many of practices of the Jewish faith.
The veil serves as a sign for others because it says that this is something different. God is really present in our midst, and anything we can do to help draw attention to Him and to say that the Mass is special, the Mass is solemn, the Mass is something that we should take seriously and should change our entire demeanor for, I strongly encourage that.
What I like the best about veiling is the sense of peace that it gives me. I feel a sense of the world's stress leaving me. I feel a sense of just serenity and a greater, deeper love.
Ultimately, what the Church needs is a renewal in its Eucharistic faith. If the Church is going to thrive, it's going to be because it returns to its roots at putting Jesus as the source and the summit of the faith. By exalting our Lord, then graces will flow.
My mind will tend to drift frequently during the Mass. Oh, I need to go to the grocery. What am I going to cook for dinner? But when I come in the church and put the veil on, for me, it's almost like a stop sign. All of those thoughts need to go away, and I need to give the Lord my attention.
It's like you're in your little tent with God. You know, it helps you focus.
It's like entering the Holy of Holies, that sacred place that no one could go into, that when you veil, you feel like you've brought Him into your heart and that you've just got Him all to yourself.
And this veil helps me to be my own world with the Lord.
I feel it frees me to give all my attention to Him, and women should not be afraid of the veil.
You feel like it's going to draw attention to you?
I didn't want to stand out. I don't like being different. It doesn't matter what the others are thinking or saying, because that's really not what we're about. We're about focusing on our love and faithfulness to the Lord.
You have to know who you're coming to see in the church. You're not coming to see other people. You're coming to see the Lord. And you do not have to care about who other people think. What does the Lord think about you?
It's not about, look at me, I'm holier than you. It is about me showing my respect, submission, and love to Jesus. And that's all it's about.
You are given example, whether we know it or not. You don't know who you may influence.
I wish the parents can be encouraged to have their little girls start wearing veil to church from childhood.
If we can show the younger generation the peace and the beauty of veiling, that it will just become a part of them like it was when I was young.
No matter what you thought of it in the past, try it and be open to it, because it can really make a difference.
Open your heart to God and listen. Don't be afraid of the traditional ways. They're beautiful. They're holy. You know, if you open your heart to it, you'll be touched by it in every part of your life, and it'll just make your relationship with Mary, with Jesus, with the communion of saints just that much more beautiful.
Another trend that you will notice happening within the Catholic Church, especially within the next 5 years, and you've even started to notice it here, is the priest facing the same direction as the people. And in fact, this posture is a posture they've been doing for, you know, centuries and centuries. And it was lost, unfortunately, mainly due to miscommunication. But if I said earlier that my posture impacts my soul, imagine your posture at Mass. Imagine normally you're facing the priest and the altar. Imagine how you would perceive the Mass if you completely turned around and faced the opposite direction. And that's kind of what happened around the 60s. There was a lot more confusion again, with a failure to communicate the faith, a failure to implement directives of the Second Vatican Council properly, and the priest turned and faced the people, which really was turning his back towards the East. And so that East, we call that ad orientem. So there's a body language that happens. If I'm looking at you, and I say the words, if I'm the priest and I say the words of consecration, and I'm constantly looking at you while I'm praying, you might begin to think that the Mass is a conversation between you guys and me, in this case the priest, And that's not what the Mass is at all. The Mass is a communication between the people of God and God. And so by turning the priest to face the people, one of the misconceptions is that this is a dialogue and that I am the leader and you are the audience. Whereas if I'm facing this way, all of us are going into battle together. All of us are going to face the Lord together. I am your representative. I am offering the sacrifice. And if I have the Eucharist and I'm holding the Eucharist up and you can see the Eucharist and you can see the face of Jesus, it becomes more clear that the Mass is a sacrifice. So again, I made another short video to help explain that and to show that.
The first time I celebrated Mass ad orientem was at St. Peter's Basilica. I'd been a priest about a year and a half. I was on a pilgrimage, and I didn't know what to do. And I said, when do I turn around? When do I... And I was totally lost. I had no training in that. A priest has to kind of teach himself because it's not taught in the seminaries. I was not taught that. It was always versus populum. And oddly enough, this is what is really ironic. There are indications in the Roman Missal when it says the priest turning to the people says, why would it say turning to the people if he's already facing the people?
The liturgy is the summit of Christian life and worship. It is the apex of the expression of what it is to worship God. If that is the summit of all our prayer life, all our thinking, all of our worship, if that's it, then obviously it is a treasure to be guarded. And what we've inherited from 2,000 years of tradition in the church must be preserved, respected, and somehow assimilated and incorporated into modern life.
Well, ad orientem means toward the east. And why toward the east? It's toward the rising sun. Christ said he would come back from the east. We look for his second coming as we look to the cross. We come in from the west, from the darkness. We face the rising sun, the Christ, and we go out then as the light of Christ, the light of the world, to make a difference with his good news.
So from the earliest times, the church sought to face the altar in such a way that the priest was facing east, if at all possible. Sometimes it wasn't possible. It isn't the compass point east that's important. It's that you direct your attention not to the people at certain points in the Mass, but you direct your attention to the east, to the rear wall, to the crucifix, to God. He should not be looking at the people. So the idea that you're not looking at the people when you're praying to God is the key to what is being sought in saying celebrate Mass at times ad orientem, not all the way through. People who oppose ad orientem reduce it to the absurd and say, well, the idea of standing for the whole Mass with your back to the people is repugnant. Yes, it is. No one is suggesting that. When the priest speaks to the people, he should look at them and speak to them. When the priest speaks to God, he should look at the crucifix on the rear wall.
I'm a young guy. I don't long for the return of ad orientem because of some sense of nostalgia. I want it because I felt its effects on my soul. I know it's good for me, and I know it's good for my family. The priest isn't turning his back on us. He's actually facing the same direction as us. He's leading us towards the Lord. With the language of his body, he's saying, this isn't about me. This is about God, and we are all journeying towards the Lord together. The distraction of having the human face of the priest looking towards you during the consecration is removed. With ad orientem, all the faces, all the eyes are directed in the same direction towards Jesus really present in the Eucharist.
Yes, the vestments do say about the priest, look at me. They do draw attention to the man who is the priest. But then what does he do with that attention? He points them to God. He doesn't look back to them and entertain them. He remains personally anonymous.
A priest celebrates less worthily when his whole attention is focused on the congregation. He is much more recollected, much more spiritually involved in what he's doing when he's consecrating the host ad orientem.
I was into that priest as performer, and I didn't even realize how much. And then it does become about me and them in the pew, and me satisfying them in the pew like they're an audience. They're not an audience. We're worshiping together. They may be really used to Father seeming to engage them, even when the prayers are not directed to them. They're directed to God. So why not try the ad orientem and see if that changes our outlook? And I found that it did. I was more focused as a priest. The distractions went away.
This is good for the priest. It's good for the people. And in fact, it's in complete continuity with what the intentions were for the Second Vatican Council. Frankly, I consider it scandalous that there are some people in the church who would publicly come out against this posture. I noticed an alarming trend where people who are trying to be faithful to Holy Mother Church and her sacraments are treated as a burden, as second-class citizens. That's not very pastoral.
All that the laity can do is, first of all, of course, pray. Ask God to inspire their bishop, inspire their pastor. Secondly, they can speak to their pastor and tell them that they would welcome ad orientem. If enough people in a parish tell the pastor that they're not afraid of it, or they would welcome it, the pastor will get up enough courage to do it. Just do it gradually with proper catechesis to avoid shocking the people. This was the problem of the reform after the Vatican Council. Changes were sprung on the people without any warning. So we must not do that now. In trying to restore the Mass ad orientem, it must be done gradually. It must be done with proper catechesis, but do it. And it will gradually catch on and grow.
I think if people give themselves enough of a chance to not say, oh, I tried it once or twice, but give that a try of going to several Masses, actually try to appreciate the fact that the Church has been doing this for centuries and centuries and centuries.
The Prefect for Divine Worship has made it abundantly clear that this posture is not only licit, but fitting for use in the ordinary form of the Mass. Because this might be new to some people, when they first experience it, it might feel a little different, but once they've entered into the Mass, once they've entered into the mystery, it will strike them that He's offering the sacrifice on our behalf. We're with Him on the same side of the altar, facing the crucifix, facing Jesus in the Eucharist. And when He holds the Eucharist up and you see the face of the crucifix looking down on you, it strikes you in a profound way that this is a sacrifice. It's not just a communal meal. There's no amount of novelty that can be added to the Mass that will ever be able to accomplish the good that ad orientem can accomplish.
Ad orientem worship takes all the glory away from the priest and directs it all to our triune God in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where it belongs.
I'll say it in the simplest way I can. What's involved here is a recapturing of one essential element of liturgical celebration that from the earliest times has proven to be beneficial. When the priest speaks for the congregation to God, he faces God rather than the people.
So the key takeaway, God willing, from this class is that God loves you so much that not only that He died on the cross for you, that He gives Himself to you in Holy Communion, and He makes Himself available to you every single day in the Adoration Chapel. And there's not a time in your life that He's going to stop offering Himself to you completely. And our response is all that matters now. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Blessed Mother, pray for us that we might love Jesus in the most holy Eucharist more. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.